We come together today to worship our God who is great, and He is worthy of praise. Those are not just nice sounding words and songs, they are the truth. And it's the truth not simply because we believe them, but because we know that. And Lord, I believe. We have stated that in our singing, and we state it in the way that we pray and in the way that we worship. And I appreciate the songs that our brother Vince has led us in as we think about why it is that we believe in God, why it is that we believe in His Word. Thankful that you are here, and I hope that our study this morning will be helpful to you. Two things about our study this morning, which is simply entitled The Bible, ... It's really real. This is a study that we're going to go through fairly quickly because there's a lot of stuff that I want to cover. And so if I go quickly and you miss things, don't panic because there's a lot of stuff we're going to cover in a short period of time. Happy to, as always, to give you my notes if those are things that help you. Secondly, you're going to have to trust me a little bit, particularly at the beginning of our study. Because some of the things that we're going to do and some of the passages that we're going to look like at the outset, they're going to look abstract. It's not going to make sense. But just trust me, it will make sense. I love this study because it helps reinforce to me why it is that we believe that this book is real. The purpose of this sermon is this, that there are those in the world who we can't have a religious or spiritual discussion with because they're not going to believe this book. And so we can't talk to them about Jesus or about baptism or about the church because they don't believe the book. So we have to take a step back and make sure that they believe that this book is inspired, that it's really real. We may not be able to convince everybody of that, but there are some people who can believe that the Bible is real, who at one point believed that it was just fiction or just a fable. What I want us to do today is to talk about four reasons why we can bank on the fact that the Bible is real. You can categorize this study in apologetics. You can talk about it in terms of evidence, however you want to look at it. But I believe this is a very important study. Number one, the Bible is really real. And we can prove that it is real because of prophecy being fulfilled. You and I can guess about the future. You and I can predict the future. And sometimes we will predict the future accurately. 10 years from now, I believe that I will be living in this spot. You either are right or you are not right. And we are sometimes good guessers and sometimes not very good guessers. To guess once and to get it right isn't really that impressive. But to guess, and I use that term loosely, hundreds of times and be right all the time, that's a sign that either A, you are a psychic, or B, God is behind it. That is, if you were to tell me 30 things that are going to happen to me to the T over the next month and a half in my life, where it's going to be, what I'm going to wear, where I'm going to go, and you get all of it right, I'm going to assume that there's something special about you. So what I want us to do is to look at a couple of prophecies in the Bible. And this is out of hundreds of them. And you can find so many handbooks and places these days on the internet that go through this exercise. Again, trust me that there's a point to what I'm doing here in just a moment. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 13. Now, some people would have to peel apart their pages of the Bible. Now, you as good Bible students won't have to do that because you read these passages or you've logged on to these passages. And these are places in Scripture that potentially are a little drier. And there's a reason that I'm having you go to what seems to be just a random passage. 1 Kings chapter 13. I want to read just two verses. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Our purpose is not to understand the context of that. In short, bad stuff's going to happen to Jeroboam and to his children because of his rebellion against God. That's what that's all about. And this is a prophecy. It is a prophecy about a king by the name of Josiah who is going to come and restore the appropriate kind of worship. Well, go over 20 or 30 pages in your Bible and look, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter 21 and look at verse 26. This is where we see one king dying and another king coming to power. That king dying, another king coming to power. In verse 26 of chapter 21, he was buried in his tomb, Amon, in the garden of Uzzah, and then Josiah his son reigned in his place. Same name, Josiah the king is going to be there. Now, look over at chapter 23, in verse 15. Josiah is leading this revival of the Lord's people. Moreover, it says, verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel and the high places which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. So that's Josiah doing that. He said, well, big deal. So Josiah is talked about in 1 Kings chapter 13, and then Josiah is talked about in 2 Kings chapter 21. Well, I could do the same thing. Here's what I ask of you. Could you do that over the span of 300 years? Because 1 Kings chapter 13 is talking about events 300 years before they happen. A king by the name and a king by his actions is identified 3 centuries before it ever happens. That's one of dozens, if not scores, of places in the Old Testament where something is prophesied, predicted, and what do you know? It comes true. Let me give you another example, and those are the only two from the Old Testament. One is the prophecy of Babylonian captivity. If you read in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 39, Isaiah is one of those prophets who is saying to the people of God, shape up or bad things are going to happen to you. And in chapter 39, he says, hear the word of the Lord. The days are coming when all that are in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day is going to be carried over to Babylon. Nothing's going to be left. Verse 7, they'll take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, sure enough, if you take the time to read Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 27, you see that Israel is carried over to captivity to the Babylonians, to their king, to their empire. Again, you might say, big deal. I could have said this is going to happen, and this happened. But could you do so 150 years in between? Could you tell me 150 years ago what's going to be going on in world history? Could you tell me what nations will still be here? Can you tell me what inventions will be have come? No, you can't do that because you're not psychic. And secondly, you're not inspired. Two of countless examples of places where passages in the Old Testament written hundreds of years apart blend together perfectly to prove that this is an inspired book. That is not just an Old Testament phenomenon, but it is a New Testament one as well. In fact, we could spend all of our time talking about all 300 and some prophecies specifically related to Jesus the Christ. What I mean by that, places in the Old Testament that said something about the coming of the Messiah, hundreds or thousands of years before they happened, and then lo and behold, Jesus comes and he fulfills all of them. Let me share with you just a handful of them. Did you know that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, some 500 or 600 years before Jesus was going to be born, that there was a prophet by the name of Micah who says that the chosen one is going to be born in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. And then lo and behold, in Matthew chapter 2, we know that Mary and Joseph were traveling. She was there. It was ready for the child to be born. And where is the child born? In Bethlehem. Did Joseph and Mary say, we've got to get to Bethlehem because that's where the child has to be born? No. They were still scared about what was happening. You recall just days earlier that Joseph was ready to put her away because he thought that she had cheated on him. And an angel comes and says, don't be alarmed. how is it that Micah got it right some 5 centuries earlier where Jesus was going to be born? Someone could say, well, I could have guessed that as well. Okay, that's fine. But can you guess the birthplace? But also, can you guess that once he is born, he's going to have to go to Egypt for a period of time, because out of Egypt he shall be called, is the phrase used in Hosea chapter 11. And you know what? If you continue reading in Matthew chapter 2, sure enough, Jesus' parents say, we've got to get out of this region, out of Judea, because Herod has threatened to kill our child, because it's a power struggle. Where do they go? They say, well, let's go back and read in the Old Testament. Where are we supposed to go? No, they went to the one place that would secure them safety, Egypt. Hosea wrote some 5 centuries before it ever happened. And thirdly, to compare not just the beginning, but also the end of the life of Jesus. Remember Zechariah? He said that the Savior or the Messiah or the Chosen One would be sold for these 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah writing some 5 centuries earlier. And then the sad occasion in Matthew 26 where Judas goes and he says, I will give him to you. And the officers say, what do you want in exchange? He says, I want 30 pieces of silver. These things, my friends, are not accidental. These things are a part of prophecy. And for people to, on time and time and time again, get this right, it is obviously that God is in control. We believe that the Bible is really real because of prophecy being fulfilled. But secondly, we believe the Bible is really real because of history. The Bible covers a lot of time. It covers numerous centuries. And because there is so much going on, there are a lot of opportunities to compare biblical history with non-biblical history. We are familiar with certain big things that have happened in the past that have nothing to do with the Bible. The building of the pyramids, great empires that have come and that have gone, great wars or battles that have been fought that have nothing to do with the Bible. And everyone and their brother agrees that those things happened because they are recorded in historical works. But here's one of the things that is interesting. Over the years, skeptics of the Bible's authenticity have pointed to a number of things that historically the Bible got wrong. That is, the Bible talked about this place, this river, this city, this war, this battle, this person, this mountain, and the Bible's wrong because that person, place, or thing didn't exist. And so therefore, your book is inaccurate. And you crazy Christians are talking about a book that we as experts say is not right. But here's what's interesting. Those things that historians and other academics at one point said were incorrect about the Bible, they have to come back and eat crow because they have to then admit, we might have gotten that wrong. Let me share with you 3 examples. And I believe these are fascinating. Let's talk about the Hittites. Now, I am not an expert on the Hittites. I know they're in the Bible somewhere. I know a few places. You don't have to be an expert on the Hittites to get the point that I'm about to mention. The Hittites were first mentioned in the book of Genesis chapter 15. We're not going to take the time to read them, but this is a group of people. You have the Israelites, you have the Amorites, you have a lot of different groups of people, much like Americans or English or French, and the Hittites were a group of people. They would cause some problems for the people of Israel from time to time. And then over in 1 Kings chapter 11, we see them mentioned again. And if you keep count, the Hittites are referenced some 45 times in the Old Testament. So the point is throughout the Old Testament, near the beginning, and then for 40 some times, references are made to these people, the Hittites. And here's what's interesting. Until about 150 years ago, until some point in the 19th century, most historical authorities and people in archaeology discounted the idea of a Hittite people. 45 times the Hittites are mentioned here in the Old Testament, and they said, we've never heard of the Hittites. We've never heard of their culture. We've never unearthed any of their cities. We've never seen any writings. And so therefore, you guys, I'm sorry to tell you, but you're believing a book that talks about a people that never existed. How can you believe a book that got something so big so wrong? And then in 1870, some tablets were found, buried in Egypt, that hadn't been seen in centuries. And it talked about the existence of a Hittite army. And then 30 years later, nearby in Turkey, some stones were found which spoke of a major empire of the Hittite people. And the guys who said the Hittites are a nobody said, sorry, we got that wrong. They did exist. Long before the smart guys talked about the Hittites, God already said they're real. I think that's fascinating because the Bible knows and it proves to me that this book is really real. Secondly, what about the destruction of Jericho? Most of us are familiar with the story of Jericho. That's where the walls miraculously fell down. Joshua chapter 6 describes them encircling the city for the course of 6 days. And on the seventh day, they do it seven times. They blow their trumpets. They shout. The walls came tumbling down. They go in. They take over the city. The only people that are spared are Rahab and those in her household. And it's great victory for the people of Israel. And it's one of those great stories we love to tell. But come on. Walls don't fall down. Walls are pushed down. Walls are exploded. Walls are breached. A battering ram is used to go up against it and knock that wall down. And so many people in the military, people in history, scoffed at the notion that such a story could ever be true. Except then, in the 1920s, late in the 20s, the excavation of Jericho, or what was left of it, because there wasn't much left, unearthed the remains of a wall that had fallen down, and that had fallen down outward. And rather than it falling inward, being pushed by battering rams and armies, everyone said, this wall is the reverse. It fell down the opposite way. How did that happen? And so the people who said there's no way that Jericho's walls could have fallen down said, well, maybe they did fall down. Maybe there is something to it. We don't believe as much as we used to believe that it was untrue. Thirdly, what about Misha and Moab? And again, you say, I've never heard of some of these people. That's okay. It's just proving a point. And you could do this for hours. In 2 Kings chapter 3, in verse 4, there is reference to an individual. We know about Moab. Moab is a land. It's a part of the country that Israel would have to deal with. And it says that Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Okay? So this tells us that the king of Moab was paying tribute to Israel, paying a tax. And rather than writing a check, he had to send in sheep or send in rams. That's how he made his payment. And you know what? Up till 200 years ago, many scholars believed that Misha was made up. They believed in Moab because Moab is a historically accurate place that everyone agreed. But Misha never thought about it. And here's the other thing. Many of those same scholars scoffed at the idea of Moab being a place that could produce sheep. There are places that are more conducive to grazing for sheep than others. And there are certain places that if I were to tell you, oh yeah, there's going to be a lot of sheep living there, you're going to look at me and say, that doesn't make any sense because it's not a pasture. There's not enough grass. There's not access to water. It's a community. And they said, there's no way that this area is going to have the ability to provide sheep. And then in 1868, long before most of you were around, in 1868, an ancient stone was discovered. Now, it wasn't written in English, but it was written in the original language. And you know what? The stone began, and someone didn't bury this stone to make it look true. They unearthed it, studied it, and said, this thing is thousands of years old. And you know what the stone starts out by saying? I, Misha, king of Moab. And then the stone goes on to say, I will pay tribute of sheep. And I'm going to pay that tribute. And it actually identifies a king by the name of Omri or Omri. I'm going to pay tribute to Omri, king of Israel. The stone actually says that. You know, what would be really convenient is if we could find in the Bible a king by the name of Omri. That would be really, really fantastic. You know what? You can. Because in 1 Kings chapter 16, Israel had a king by the name of Omri. So people who said this stuff could never happen, these people never existed, and these places were never around, now have to back up and say, maybe we were wrong. The fact is we believe the Bible because we believe the Bible. But it's not on blind faith, because prophecy proves it and the historical facts show it as well. Thirdly, we believe the Bible is really real because of science. We believe that there is scientific evidence that rather than disputing the truth or authenticity of the Bible, actually backs it up. Usually, and I think we would all agree, that the majority of people in science or the scientific community mock the notion of a divinely inspired book or even a God. Most people who are in academia, especially in the fields of science, don't believe in God, or at the very least don't believe that God had the ability to do all the things that the Bible claims that he did. Some say there's no God, period, and they're atheists. But I want you to consider three things that the Bible got right long before science did. You may be familiar with some of these, but let me share them with you. Number one, you may be familiar with the fact that the earth is round. It's a globe. And so you can fly around it, you can sail around it, you can go all around it and end up at the same place that you started. We know from our studies in elementary school that explorers in the 1500s, 1400s and 1500s were very concerned about this and confused. And the idea of getting to the east by going west or getting to the west by going east was something that just didn't make sense. Because it wasn't until the early 1500s that Magellan would even circumvent the entire world and realize in full what it was like to go around. In Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 22, Isaiah makes reference to the earth. And he says something that for a long time, people in the scientific world and people who just didn't know better thought was kind of silly. It is God who sits above, and then he uses the phrase, the circle of the earth. What does he mean when he talks about the circle of the earth? And the fact is, this was written some 2,200 years before the concept of a round earth was readily accepted and provable. There wasn't technology to prove that the earth was round years and years ago. But you know, in the 1200s and the 1300s and even into the 1400s, there was still this fear that the earth was flat. And no one would consider the notion of it being round. And then when it became proved that it was round, this passage made sense. And then people said, oh, I guess Isaiah, divinely inspired, knew what he was talking about. I'm not sure that Isaiah knew fully, but we know that God knew fully what was going on. Here's the second example. You ever heard of the earth's four corners? Well, stick in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 12. Here's the passage, and it says, he will set up a banner for the nations, and he will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so this was a statement that was made that a lot of people said, that makes no sense. Even if you're talking about it in a more figurative way, it's just silly, the idea of four corners of the earth. But here's what's really interesting, is that less than 100 years ago, because of satellite imagery, by the mid-20th century, numerous satellites had confirmed the existence of, guess what? Not two, not three, but four definitive or distinctive identifiable plateaus around the globe that kind of fit together. Now, I don't know for sure if that's exactly what Isaiah chapter 11 is referring to. But the idea that someone's saying there's no such thing as four pieces of the globe, well, apparently God knew what he was talking about, and now we, the smart people, come in and we see the imagery, and it proves everything that he has said. And thirdly, What about the character of the wind? And what I mean by that is the fact that wind is more than just wind. If you would, look at two passages, both in the book of Job. One is in Job 28 and the other is in Job 38. In Job 28, I want to read these two very quick passages. The Bible says to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. Really focus on the first part of that phrase. God establishes a weight for the wind, not a W-A-I-T, a W-E-I-G-H-T. That is weighing the wind. Okay, so if the wind blows, can I tell how many pounds that is? Or can I tell, no, this makes no sense to me. This book is silly. That would be the reaction to someone who's reading it talking about the weights wind. Then over in chapter 38, in verse 24. By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Makes no sense to me what he's talking about, diffusion of light and wind being scattered. The fact is both of these passages make a whole lot more sense to us now that science has proven two distinct things. What has it proven? Well, wind has weight. Air has weight. Air has pressure. In fact, in various places in the country, it's very important that you know the barometric pressure and whether it's going up or down because it will determine whether or not it is likely you're going to have a tornado or not. Wow, aren't we smart that we figured that out? God says, I've got it figured out long before you ever knew about it. You know what else? Light diffused in the east wind. Turns out that we now know that the sun, depending on its proximity to the earth, depending on where it is in relation to the earth, depending on the time of day, has profound effect on the wind. And a meteorologist is able to pick out the sun and determine whether or not that's going to make it more windy or less windy. Apparently, Job knew what he was talking about. These are scientific facts, and these are three of scores of scientific facts that we now as a society readily accept. But for years, people said, there's no way it can be true. This book has got it wrong. But let me share with you a fourth and a final reason why it is that the Bible is really real, and that is its central unity. I want you to consider very quickly some basic facts about the Bible. See, these are things that we are somewhat familiar with. The Bible is a book of books. In fact, the word Bible means book. And it's comprised of what we call 66 separate books. Some of them are historical, some of them are letters, but it has 66 different books. It is written over the period of somewhere between 1500 and 1600 years. That is from Genesis to Revelation. You have a period of 1600 or so years wherein it's being written. And it's not being written in one language. It's being written in three different languages. And it's written by some 40 different men. We know who some of the biblical authors are. Some of the books don't have an author assigned to them. But those 40 men, they included a well-educated doctor. They included poor fishermen. They included a shepherd. They included great kings, and they included political assistants. And so here's the thing. In a book that includes 66 separate entries, written over the course of 15 or 16 centuries, in three different languages, on three different continents, by 40 different men from varied backgrounds, you would think that they would contradict each other and that they would have all kinds of issues with what they say. But never in the course of all of the writings do we ever see these writers write differently or say something different or say something to contradict one another. The fact of the matter is Jesus Christ is the central figure of the Bible. The Old Testament teaches and says a big thing is about to come. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say a big thing is happening. And then the New Testament says that a big thing has just happened. And never is there a contradiction. If I were to ask you and a friend to sit down and to write me a story about something that you witnessed in this lifetime, and I put you two in separate rooms, and by the way, one of you speaks English, one of you speaks Spanish, One of you is well educated and you have your doctorate. The other one barely got out of middle school, but you can read and write. And I say, now write what you saw. I guarantee you that the two of you are going to miss something. Something's going to be wrong. And it's not because one of you is trying to not tell the truth. It's because we're humans and we make mistakes. Why is it that when a police officer gets to a crash and he's interviewing the various people, he's going to get different things? One person says, I think it was the truck's fault. The other person says, no, it was that red car that was going too fast. The other person says, no, it was too sunny. And so they've got to get all that together. You can't get an agreement on it. But you know what? Three languages, three continents, 1,500 years, 40 authors, they come to the same conclusion. And they never disagree with each other. This is a book that is perfect because it is not written by men, but because, as Peter tells us, as men were moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote these things. There is no way that this happens by happenstance. There is no way that this happens by luck. This happens because there is a God and the God who is behind it. When we sing, Lord, I believe, yes, I believe, we don't just believe because He tells us to. Now, it's true. Without all of this evidence, we still have the responsibility of having faith in God. But if you're like me, I feel a little bit better about my faith. I feel stronger. I feel a little more confident saying, who are you to tell me this book isn't real? I have a lot of evidence that supports otherwise. And there's a lot more than what we just talked about. The Bible is really, really, really real. It is something that we can depend on. And when we talk with others who don't believe in the Bible, it may not be that you're able to convince them with some or any of this information. But the fact is being equipped with knowledge as well as with that confidence. You don't want to go into a discussion with someone who says, well, I don't believe the Bible, and say, well, I'm not sure I believe it either. No, I believe. I'm sorry you don't, but I believe it. And there are reasons I do. If you want to sit down and talk about them, I'd be happy to share those with you. But I believe this book is real. And these are just some of those reasons. And if you're here and you believe that it's real, and you believe that it's time for you to make some sort of a change in your life, to become a child of God, to become a Christian, then that's what the real book says to do. To believe in Jesus, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. And when you come out of the water, you'll be a new creature and you'll be a child of God, and we'll rejoice with you. If you are already one of God's children, having done that, and you are ready to make some sort of a change and you need prayers on your behalf, we would love to help you and to strengthen you. If we can encourage you this morning, let us know while we stand and sing at this time.